If you turn in your Bibles to Song of Solomon again, I had a fascinating and wonderfully helpful word with Norm after the service last week, and he came up to me and he said, Do you see the way Solomon talks? The scriptures, the Holy Spirit talks of Solomon. And this carriage, which we saw last week, is just a beautiful emblem of the eternal covenant, that God's children are wrapped up in this eternal covenant. Isaiah tells us twice that the covenant is a person. The covenant is the Lord Jesus. And Norm pointed out to me, it says, King Solomon made himself a chariot. And it echoes Norm's thoughts for dead right. And it echoes that wonderful verse from the Holy Spirit when Abraham was to sacrifice his son Isaac. And he says to the people at the bottom of the mountain, he says, "You stay here with the donkey. And the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and I'm going up there to sacrifice Isaac, but Isaac and I are coming back down this mountain." And then Isaac said, "My father," verse 7 of chapter 22 of Genesis, and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself. God will provide himself as the offering." It's remarkable, isn't it? That all that God requires of his people, he provides himself. And I thought just before we'd recap some of what we looked at last week, and I'd like to look again at verse 11 of chapter 3. We might just read that, and then we're going to look at that and the first verse of chapter 4. Sometimes our verse chapter divisions, and even sometimes our verse divisions, can be unhelpful. They are generally good, remarkably good. But in Song of Solomon, we have this continual situation where the Lord Jesus is seen to be glorious, and his church looks at him and looks at the things of him and looks at what he does in his person and his work, and she is just in awe. And then he turns around and he looks to her. And then she turns around and says, no, it's not about me, it's all about him. Was it like that when you first fell in love? Was it like that? We saw no blemish in the one we loved. 3:11 says, "Go forth, O you daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, in the day of the gladness of his heart." And that, in a sense, is our topic today, the gladness of his heart. And the next verse tells us what the gladness of his heart is. He says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love." And just in case you might have forgotten, he says it again, "Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." So in that last chapter we've seen that Solomon grows. In verse 7 he's Solomon, in verse 9 he's King Solomon, in verse 11 he's King Solomon with a crown. That crown represents him as the ruler and reigner of this universe. and it represents him as the king of his people, the king of his bride. And what is unbelief? What is unbelief but a failure to see God in Christ Jesus as a king with a crown? People who will not have this man rule over them. They do not believe. They despise his commands. They neglect his ordinances. And they ascribe their salvation in part or whole to what they do. The day of his coronation is also the same day of his marriage. And it is in the lives of believers, isn't it? When he opens our eyes to see that he loved us in eternity, to see that he loved us and came to the cross for us, to see that he bore all of that shame and reproach for the joy set before him, he endured that shame. He will see the travail of his soul, and he will be satisfied. It's the day of his wedding, and we look forward as Christians, don't we, to that great day, that great marriage supper of the Lamb, when what he has done in us individually and what he's done collectively here on this earth, where together we crown him king. We say, this man is God. And this man thankfully rules this universe. And this man, this God, as we read in Psalm 136, this God whose mercy endures forever, rules in our lives, even though so often we can't see it. It's the day of his marriage. It's the day of the gladness of his heart. And he says to her, and she says to the others, she says, go forth, look out from yourselves, look out from the world, come away. Don't look at false religion. Don't look at the world. Look at Jesus. Look at him. Behold him. Look at him with an eagerness to see more and more of him, to feel more of him, to admire him more and more, to look on Jesus, to see him as he is to love him. To look on him is to believe in him. To look on him is to wonder at him and his glory. That's what this book is about. That's what God's work in our lives is about. To the praise of the glory of his grace. I've often said it, but why does eternity go on forever? Why can there be no end to eternity? Why would 100 billion years be shortchanging the people of God? Why is it not enough? Because he is so unbelievably magnificent and so awesome that it needs eternity. It needs forever to comprehend something of his beauty. Eternity will be just a constant and growing, I believe, delight in him and what he does. We will see him and it will be amazing. We will see his creation renewed and it will be glorious. We will see his people that he's recreated and they will be glorious. If you could see John Newell from eternity's viewpoint, you would be stunned. You would be absolutely stunned. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, he turns this gaze as he's carried her in this chariot of his love, his chariot of his protection, his chariot with that gold foundation, absolutely solid. He says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair." He looks to her as she looks to him. And one look at him creates a thirst for more in her. And remarkably, remarkably, God looks at us and looks at his bride and he feels the same. He says that she has dove's eyes. And we saw that in verse 15 of chapter 1. Eyes of meekness and innocence. Eyes that behold him as a dove does. Most beautiful and soft of birds. But these eyes, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, "You have dove's eyes within thy locks." It says as if he is picturing her viewing him through these locks of her hair. And it's just a sign, isn't it, that we have in this body of flesh an imperfection in our light and our knowledge. There is still a great deal of darkness and obscurity. As Paul says, they know in part, and we prophesy in part. And Paul's desire, even though he'd met with the Lord Jesus and he knew him and he loved him and he knew that he was loved by him, in Philippians 3:10, he talks of his desire to know him more. We have a view of the Lord Jesus in the scriptures, and as Norm showed me last week, we come back to the scriptures and we look again and we see more and we say, "Why didn't I see that before?" And then we look again and we see something else that's more beautiful and we say, "Why didn't I see that? It's so plain, it sits there on the surface of scripture and I hadn't seen it." It's good for us to be like that and to be treated like that by God as we come to his word. It creates modesty and humility in all of us, but especially in people who stand behind pulpits. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to stand here and tell people about God, to be God's ambassador, to be God's ambassador to your souls, to your eternal souls?" It's humbling. At the end of the day, I think we serve best behind these pulpits as we're being crushed by the Lord. And the juices flow out. We are humbled again and again. We are humbled by our ignorance. We are humbled by the fact that there is so much in his word that we don't know. And we are continually humbled by the fact that no matter how high we lift up the Lord Jesus, no matter how greatly we try and make him esteemed, at the end of the day, it is just prophesying in part. And God's ministers are humbled, and God's people are humbled, because all the fruit of all the activities of God's people is ascribed, attributed to God. But also these locks may set forth the beauty of the eyes. They might be more alluring and more beautiful behind these locks. The scriptures talk about eyes of our body, but it also talks about eyes of our understanding. The enlightened eyes of our understanding that Paul prays that we would see more and more clearly. We have, despite all these things, an imperfection in our faith, haven't we? As the apostles cried out, Lord, increase our faith. As the man said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Faith is a great grace gift of our God. It's the evidence of things not seen with these eyes, but things seen with the eyes of faith. We see, as it were, through a glass darkly. And these enlightened eyes are humbled eyes, aren't they? The humble, soft eyes of a dove. They look alone to the Lord Jesus. They live on him alone. They look to him for all they need. And they give to him all the glory. And they ascribe nothing of their spiritual life to themselves. God's children are humbled. All boasting, says Paul, is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. And I think also these eyes are shown to be beautiful. The beautiful eyes of faith. The childlike faith that receives your father's affection and appreciation. If you turn down to verse 9, he calls her my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. You see, there is in the Lord Jesus, again and again the scriptures show us, there is a remarkable delight in his people. There is this gladness in his heart. There is the day of the gladness of his heart. If you turn to your sheets, I thought it would just be good for us to go and look at a few works of God. This whole business of faith and belief and walking with the Lord is his work. And then we can look, I've called them the sure mercies of David. It's mentioned twice in the scriptures. The mercies of God's people are sure mercies. Isaiah 55:3 says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. As we've been going through Song of Solomon, I've been continually wondering why these beautiful scriptures have fallen from their place that they were held by the church in all ages. It's only in this last 150 years that Song of Solomon has fallen from what the Jews called it to be, the holy of holies of the Scriptures. And there are many sad reasons for it. But one of them is that the church has lost sight of who God is in his real character. The false gospel presents a God who tries and fails, who is trying and failing because the God of so much religion is presented as a God who makes an offer. If you will then respond, God will then save you. Salvation is wrapped up as a beautiful Christmas present, and what a tragedy is for that present to be underneath the Christmas tree and just left there. You see, we have imbibed Satan's poison. You will be like God. You can decide by your own wisdom and your own work and at your own time. You can make the decision to believe God. We have, by and large, lost sight of the eternal covenant. When I went to India, I had been on the school board at the Christian school for 5 years. I had been an elder in the church for 3 years, 2 or 3 years. I'd been to both the big Bible colleges in Sydney, and I was zealous for God. And I wanted other people to be zealous for God. That was the whole tenor of my life for those years. And it wasn't until I went to India that I realised two things within a matter of months. One is, that shocked me enormously, is that the gospel that I went to India with has absolutely no effect on sinners. It has a great effect on the natural man. Spiritually, it has no impact other than a completely negative impact. I went with stacks of those little booklets saying to people, here it is, this is what God does, he loves, he's a creator, you now make a decision. And at the same time, I was brought to see in the Scriptures by many things that God did. I was brought to see the beauties and the wonders of the eternal covenant that God has made with his people. And I was brought to see that so much of what I was encouraging people to do in the Scriptures is not attributed to men. It's attributed to God's work of grace. And God, in his great mercy, both humbled me and, I trust, taught me and led me into the truth. And it's good for us, as we live in this body of flesh, to rehearse the gospel and to think about grace again. Think about God's work in lives. We agonise over what people should be doing and might be doing and, according to God, ought to be doing. And religion appeals to men to clean up your act and get yourself together and do the things that I'm doing. God's people have been brought to see that if any spiritual good is going to happen in the lives of anyone, God will do it. And wonderfully, if God does it, it'll be done forever, says Ecclesiastes 3. Let's read some of these remarkable promises from God, these remarkable attributes of God, these remarkable descriptions of that chariot, which is that covenant, the remarkable descriptions of what it is to have your life hidden with Christ in God. Psalm 57:2, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. We just read that the word of God is pure and he sustains it. These are his promises to his people. Psalm 68:28, Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. We've been delightfully studying Nehemiah and journeying with Nehemiah in those battles. But he says in verse 6, after battle after battle after battle, opposition in all sorts of different ways, he says, Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. God is encouraging us to strengthen the things that he has provided in us. Strengthen our faith. Strengthen our love for our brothers and sisters. Strengthen your works of grace, for you have wrought them in us. Psalm 87:7, as well, the singers as the players on instruments shall be there. All my springs are in thee. The thee of the scriptures is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? All the springs of grace, all the springs of faith, all the springs of obedience, all the springs of everything that we need, they are in him, our Lord Jesus. Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. It is God's work. Is he going to forsake his work? He will not. Isaiah 26:12. O Lord, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. And if you read the great confessions, you will find that your peace comes from your obedience. You do and do and do, and your peace will flow in direct proportion, in a sense, to your obedience. God's peace comes to God's children in a different way. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us. What a remarkable God we have. Hosea 14:8, Ephraim shall say, What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me, the Lord Jesus, is thy fruit found. John, at the end of John chapter 3, talks about unbelief. Unbelievers will not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But he who doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. That word wrought is the word that we use for wrought iron. It means that the works of God are wrought under difficult and trying circumstances, not for God. They are wrought in God. That great praise to God's grace and sovereignty in Romans 11 finishes with this remarkable statement, isn't it? for of him, and through him, and to him are all things. They come from God. They are through him, and they will rebound to him and to his glory. We know those great verses in Ephesians. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Is the grace of yourselves? It's not of yourself. It's the faith of yourselves. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. If God ordains an activity, will his people walk in them? If his people are not walking as we think they ought to be walking, we go and talk to our God. A great verse that we have on our bulletin every week. We are so familiar with it, but it's good to be reminded of it again, isn't it? But of him, God the Father, are ye in Christ Jesus. In that beautiful carriage that we looked at last week. Who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Colossians talks about the fact that we give thanks to God the Father, which has made us meet. It means perfectly prepared, perfectly qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And God goes on to say that we are complete in him, perfect in him. We are as complete in him as the Lord Jesus is completely the fullness of the Father. And to go back to this eternal covenant that we need to keep thinking about. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is what the blood of the everlasting covenant will do. It will make you... What a remarkable thing to say about sinners like us. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. The saints in heaven are singing this amazing song now, aren't they? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Do you see why is God the Son saying, behold, thou art fair. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Because it is his work. It is his work of grace. Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Repentance is a gift from God. You can read it in 2 Timothy 25. And Peter talks about this precious faith. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. According to his divine power, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. We've been given these things as gifts from God. First John 4 talks about verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. We have confidence in the day of judgment. Bring it on. It's a great day. It's the marriage day. It's the crown, the coronation day of our Lord Jesus. Why do we have this confidence? Because as he is, so are we in this world. We love him, verse 19, because he first loved us. He'll gather his people. Isaiah says, I'll say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Hebrews says in chapter 8, and they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Behold, thou art fair, my love, says the Lord. Our great God sits on a throne. He rules. He rules our lives, brothers and sisters. We are thankful that he has a crown, and we are thankful for his marriage. Ezekiel 36 is a part of scripture that we looked at a lot when I came home from India, and it's remarkable to think again, isn't it, that God is doing all this to sanctify his great name, which was profaned among the heathen. What a world we live in today. Which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you. This is how he will be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people. And I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the corn and increase it, and lay no famine upon it. And the result of all this, isn't it? The result of his work, that he's going to present this bride, present this one who is fair, the one who is his love, present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. It's his promise, isn't it? It's his work of grace to confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come now, says Isaiah, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, thou shalt be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. David, after his great sin, he says to God, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He's going to present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Verse 7 of the chapter 4 of Song of Solomon, thou art fair, are all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. I suppose I'm trying to lay scripture on scripture that we might see that it is God's work of grace to declare this and to work this in the lives of his people. And we are carried by him in these things. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll sing Jude in a little while. We are sanctified. We are made holy and separated through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. You can keep reading in Hebrews. It is beautiful to hear what God says about us. He says, since in Isaiah 43:4, he says, since you are precious and honoured in my sight, I have loved you. Therefore I'll give men for you and people for your life. And we come to this day of gladness. You see, it's hard, isn't it, so often for me to think that my God smiles upon me. I don't know about you, but how often, how seldom in much of our lives do we look at the things around us and do we look at the things that we'd love to happen and they don't happen, and we look at our sin and we see those things happening. It's so hard. If God didn't write it in his word and seal it with the blood of his Son, and then write it again and again on our hearts. God's causing us to believe is a great, great gift. But he is glad. He is glad, he is joyful, and he's satisfied, and he's satisfied right now. I will make, says Jeremiah, an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. What a pathetic counterfeit it is to think that man's will and man's decision and man's activity and man's believing and man's repenting, man's anything, can be put in the place of these things that we've read about our God and his love for his people. I will betroth thee, says Hosea, betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. You see, Hosea's love for Gomer is typical of the Lord's love for his people. What Gomers we are. What Gomers village we've come from. What Gomers activities have we come from. Then said the Lord unto me, go, yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. And he bought her for 15 pieces of silver and an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. Not even the price of a slave. She was almost worthless. Isaiah says, "As a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee." This is the gladness of his heart. He looks, as we go through chapter 4 of Song of Solomon, he looks at the object of the gladness of his heart, and he's delighted in her. He's delighted in her who sees herself as black, who sees herself and knows herself as sunburnt and wandering and straying. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty." All of these promises are backed up by he who rules this universe, wears the crown as king. He is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. And where does he find his rest? He rests in his love for us. He finds a bed of rest, a place of repose, and a place of comfort. He rests in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What a mighty God we have. What an amazing husband the bride of Christ has. What a great king. Let's just pray.